Amen. What a wonderful God-glorifying morning. So thankful to be here with all of you and open up his words. And if you do that now, we're going to continue our study in the book of Acts. And we are in the fourth chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11 this morning. Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 11. And if you please stand with me for the reading of God's word. This is God's word. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power, or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well." This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Our Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word, that you would be glorified in our time together this morning, that you would change, cause our hearts to be changed because of this text. Change in a way that will bring honor and glory to you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I'd like to just dive right in here this morning to point number one in your outlines as we are again introduced to these rulers of Israel. If you were with us last week, you can remember that as Peter and John were preaching in the temple, the portico called Solomon's, as they were preaching, and specifically preaching in Jesus of Nazareth, the resurrection from the dead, while they were speaking, these leaders came up and laid hands on them. They seized the apostles and they threw them into jail or into a holding cell until they could be examined in the morning. Well, Luke tells us in verse 5 that this examination time has begun. It has come. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. So last week, you remember, we saw the Sadducees. We saw the Sadducees and the captain of the temple guard. These were the persecutors of Peter and John. These were the priestly aristocrats of the day, the one who maintained order in the temple. Now here in verse 5, we see the rulers, elders, and scribes. Who are these guys? Well, these were the men that made up the Sanhedrin, or the council. These were not only the leaders of the religious activities in the temple, they were ultimately the leaders of the nation of Israel. They were the representatives of the state, not only on a domestic level, but also on an international level. They were both the Senate and the Supreme Court of Israel, which was made up of 70 men plus one. 70 men who were a mix of Sadducees and Pharisees, along with other various heads and leaders of the prominent tribes and families throughout the nation. 70 men plus the high priest. And the high priest was there to act as a tiebreaker in case of any deadlock in the voting process. 71 men who were the ruling party or council of the nation. And Luke, to show us the magnitude of the situation here and the seriousness of the examination that's about to take place, he even identifies for us a few of the top officials who would have presided over this interrogation. He mentions Annas, the high priest. We remember Annas from our study in Mark last year. Annas's place was the first place where they Or Annas' palace was the first place where they took Jesus to stand trial in the dead of night. We know Caiaphas was acting high priest during this time, but Annas had so much power, he was referred to even here as high priest. Not only that, but even after a high priest left office, they would retain that title. It's kind of like how we call former presidents presidents. Even if they're not alive anymore, we still say President Lincoln or President Jefferson, President Reagan. But in this case, Annas was still alive. So this would be like President Clinton or President Bush. But unlike Bush or Clinton, President Bush or Clinton, who are for the most part inactive in ruling the people, Annas was very active in his position of authority. As with most high priests, Annas was very likely a Sadducee himself. And like all high priests in those days, he was appointed by the Roman governor of Palestine. Okay, that's very important to our text this morning. Rome had their guy in Annas. And Annas held his position by the authority of Rome, and Annas wanted to keep that power. And so, when it was time for him to step down as high priest, he just put his son-in-law Caiaphas in his place. Which means that, of course, Annas, who I'm sure had a very lovely daughter, Annas was the one who was ultimately pulling the strings in the temple and in the nation. Caiaphas, John, and Alexander are all thought to be part of this extremely influential and powerful family. Caiaphas was the acting high priest. The John here may be a reference to his brother-in-law who would serve as high priest after Caiaphas. But again, ultimately, it was Annas who had the power. And ultimately, it was Annas who wanted to retain that power. And that, my brothers and sisters, is key to our text, both for this morning and over the next few weeks. It's all about power. Who has the power in this life? Who has the authority? Who has the sway? Who has the clout? Who has the rule? Who has the final say? Who has the control? Who has the control over the people? Well, these guys here knew they were losing control of the people, and therefore they were beginning to panic that this would soon mean that they were going to lose the power that was afforded to them by Rome. And this section here in Acts chapter 4, it's all about power. It's all about power. Luke said in verse 4, many of those who had heard the word believed. The number of the men came to about 5,000. The number of the men came to about 5,000. And here in Acts chapter 4, we begin to see these leaders sweat a little bit. They don't quite know what to do. They don't quite know what to make of these guys and this miracle. It's already evening, so they don't know what to do. They just lay hands on them and they toss them into a jail cell. And then watch this. In verse 7, watch this. Point 2. The next day, they bring them out of that holding cell, and the very first thing they ask him in verse 7 is this. By what name did you do this? Now the this there refers to what? The healing of the man born lame. The guy who sat in the temple gates for decades asking for money, who somehow, in verse 10, somehow is now standing before them in perfect health. By what power or by what name did you do this? Notice here with me, nobody at this point, not even the leaders of Israel, the God-haters themselves, nobody, not even the high priest, is questioning the authenticity of this miracle. But they don't want to know how the miracle itself took place. They weren't in awe over the details of how tendons and muscles and ligaments and blood vessels and brain waves had been created out of nothing. They weren't in awe at all. And then they certainly weren't rejoicing alongside the crowd and the apostles that what they knew could only be accomplished by the power of God. They weren't walking and leaping into the temple courts alongside this man praising the God of Israel for what had been done. They weren't doing that at all. Their actual concern was about what this meant for them and their power, their place of authority. They were only thinking of themselves, which is a characteristic of all haters of God and enemies of God, even up to and including today in world governments. It's all about power. Who has the power? Notice again, they say, by what power? What power or by what name did you do this? But let's just back up a minute here. Look back up at verse 1. And as Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple of the Sadducees came upon them, greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. In other words, they knew exactly whose power and whose name this miracle was accomplished, didn't they? They were manipulative liars whose goal it was to have Peter and John incriminate themselves before the entire council by saying the name that would have sent shivers up the spines of every one of them, as they knew in their heart of hearts that he did in fact possess a true power which they themselves lacked. They knew that Jesus of Nazareth possessed true authority, and therefore they knew he was a true threat to their little system, their little religious system. And this isn't speculation. This isn't just my opinion or my supposition. This isn't my reading this into the text for the sake of a clever sermon title here. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 11. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. And fitting for this morning, I want you to sit back and relax, look at this text, and pay close attention to the details of this miracle account of Jesus of Nazareth raising a man from the dead. John 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Down to verse 14, we read, "Then Jesus told the disciples plainly, 'Lazarus has died. For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe.'" He's dead, right? Look at verse 17. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days." He's dead. "Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews," remember these Jews, "many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and she met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' And Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.'" Side comment here. Martha gets a bad rap from time to time for being anxious about many things, but no one can say her theological position on the resurrection wasn't sound. She had a good eschatological position in terms of the resurrection of the dead, but she was speaking too broadly. She was speaking too generally about God's ability to raise the dead to life in one last, final, and sweeping sense, and so Jesus personalized it. And he said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." In other words, I am the very author of life, which is what we see Peter refer to him back in chapter 3 as, right? "You killed the author of life," he tells the Jews. Here he says, "I am the resurrection and I am the life. I have the power to take life. I have the power to give life. And I have the power and the authority to bring back to life those who have died. And not just at the end of the world, but anytime I feel like it, I can do." Jesus had that power. And he still has that power. He goes on in verse 26. "Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe this? I'm asking you personally. Here, you believe that? Martha says to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So we see that Martha has great theology, great eschatology, and great Christology. She just gets a little busy and anxious from time to time, that's all. We're just a work in progress, right? We're all a work in progress. Go down to verse 32. "Now when her sister Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now listen to this. He has the power to take life, right? He could have taken any one of their lives like that if he wanted to. When he was being arrested, Matthew tells us he could have called down more than 12 legions of angels to wipe everyone out, wipe out the whole world in an instant if he wanted to. He had that power, but he didn't do it. He has both the power to give life and to take life anytime he wants, and yet he is meek. He has a power that is under control. It's harnessed. And he is also compassionate. And this is very good news for those who are enemies of God, right? That he is compassionate. The Son of God, the creator and sustainer of the heavens and the earth, all things created by him, through him, and for him, without anything that was made, not anything that was made, the one who upholds the very universe by the word of his power, the one who granted you your life, and sustains your life right now as you hear his word, is also compassionate. He's compassionate. And in verse 34, he asked Mary, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Then the text says, Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. There was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And then Martha, sweet Martha, I love Martha. She's so relatable. And then Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor. He's been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This, my friends, is a true miracle. Can you even imagine seeing a guy who had been dead for 4 days walking out of a tomb, wrapped up, passing you by, only to be cleaned up later and seated with you at the dinner table? What would be your reaction to that? Seriously, ask yourself, what would you do? How would you even comprehend this? It's unheard of. Think of this. Think of how joyful those closest to Lazarus were. Think of Mary and Martha having another opportunity to hug their brother and be hugged back. To have him with them again is a real, tangible part of their lives. I know we can all think of folks who we'd love to have this experience with, who have gone before us, who we'd love to have back in our lives, especially in those first few days of mourning, right? We miss them so much, and we love them so much. Well, here, the man who had died was buried for 4 days in a tomb, was brought back to life by the very author of life himself, and so I'm sure there was much celebration, much rejoicing. But that wasn't the case for everyone there, was it? How about those Jews that we were hearing about? Look at verse 42. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what Jesus did, believed in him. Praise the Lord. But some of them went to the Pharisees, told them what Jesus had done. These are troublemakers, fire starters. Now, do not miss this, because this ties everything together this morning. Remember what this arrest of Peter and John is all about. What's it all about? Power. Power. Verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. Who is the council? the Sanhedrin, 70 plus 1. The same exact 70 plus 1 who are examining the apostles on this morning in Acts chapter 4. The chief priests and the Pharisees gather the council, and they said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Boom. There it is. For these guys, their own word, their own lust for power at any expense has condemned them. Even though they knew that Jesus was performing signs and wonders that only God could perform, even though they knew he was giving sight to the blind, even though they knew he was opening the ears of the deaf, giving legs to the lame, feeding the multitudes, even though they knew he had just raised a man from the dead in the presence of many witnesses, they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear it. Why? Because they were afraid to lose their power. They were afraid to lose their position of authority. That's fine. They were afraid Rome would catch wind of all this and come in and take over their nation and their temple. Ultimately, their fancy little religious robes and outfits and rules and traditions that they have, they weren't ready or willing to give up their power and control over God's chosen people. In their minds, the temple belonged to them. Okay, they were the protectors of the Torah. They were the protectors of the law of God. They were the protectors of the people of God, and even protectors of God himself. As far as they were concerned, God was fortunate to have them in his corner, on his side. But in reality, all they were the protectors of that which was their own position, their own place in the hierarchy of the false religious system known as Judaism. They knew what they were doing both the week before Passover, and they knew what they were doing on this morning with Peter and John standing before them. John even tells us in verse 53, "From that day on, they made plans to put him to death." To death. And that's what they did, right? A couple days later, and in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, Jesus, the humble king, rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, where he's greeted with shouts of "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He goes into the temple. He looks around a bit. He and the disciples go back out, back to Lazarus' place. He comes back the next day. He's teaching. He's preaching. He's throwing out the money changers, those who sold in the temple, those who sold in what was known as the bazaars of Annas. Tells them again to take their little racket elsewhere. Says this is his father's house and is meant to be a house of prayer for the nations. So they try to discredit him. They try to disparage him. They try to publicly defame Jesus, try to ask him all kinds of questions, trapping him in hopes of trapping him, turning the people against him. But he refutes them. He corrects them every time using the very scriptures they claim to uphold. He goes from the temple. He celebrates the Passover with his disciples. He institutes the Lord's Supper. He goes out from the upper room. He prays for them. And then he prays by himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking that if it be possible, the cup of God's wrath towards sinners might pass from him. That if it be possible, he wouldn't have to endure the ultimate suffering, which was to be separated from his Father, the love of his Father, for the first time in all of eternity. That if it be possible, there was any other way to unite sinful man to a holy God than his having to bear the full weight and the penalty of sin for all who would believe and call upon his name. As he sweats drops of blood and cries out from an anguished soul, "Father, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Your will be done. And what was the will of the Father? It was the will of the Father to crush the Son. A sacrifice had to be made. His righteous wrath towards sinners had to be satisfied. And who's going to do it? You? Me? A religious system based on good works, righteousness, and pompous, power-thirsty leaders? It could never be us. We could never do it. We can never earn our way to stand before a perfectly holy God. We are defiled through and through. We are absolutely corrupt. We are totally bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt, depraved, desperately unholy. We can never stand before a holy God in our own strength or by our own good works. No, there was only one right sacrifice. One perfect, pure, spotless, sinless sacrifice, and that was the Son of God. God incarnate, God in the flesh, God with us. There was only one who lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life. That's Jesus of Nazareth. The sacrifice had to be made as it's the most important part of the perfect plan of redemption, which was set into place from before the very foundations of the earth. And so that's what happened. Peter says, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You crucified him. And they had to be thinking, finally, finally, this Jesus of Nazareth, this uneducated troublemaker from this little hick town in Galilee, finally, this blasphemer, the son of an adulterous woman, finally, we are rid of him. Finally, we've eliminated this threat of this man who dared to lead the people astray with his miracles and his teaching. Who did he think he was? Calling us false shepherds and blind guides and whitewashed tomb. Finally, he's gone. We did it. We crucified him. We killed him. We saw his body placed in an empty tomb. Annas and Caiaphas had to be thinking, it's time to get back to business. Let's get back. Let's get those money changers back in the temple. Let's get back to work. The threat has been eliminated. But was that the reality? Did the religious leaders of Israel have that kind of power? Did Pilate actually have the authority to rid the world of the very one who spoke the world into existence? Absolutely not. And my brothers and sisters, neither do our rulers today. And it drives them crazy. And so they persecute the church, they kill the children of God. Peter says, this Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And that's Peter's answer in this examination. They say, "What? By what power, by what name did you do this?" Verse 8, he says, Luke says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, I love that, by the way, you arrested us because of a good thing, by the way. You know how this looks. This man is healed. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means he has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. By him? You mean the dead Nazarene that was crucified in this very city less than 2 months earlier? His name? Meaning his person, his nature, his character. That his name made this lame man walk and leap and praise God of the God of Israel, even though he had never learned to take a step a day in his life? How is this possible? Well, Peter tells us right there in verse 10, God raised him from the dead. In other words, he is alive. He is risen. And he is risen because he is the one spoken of by the mouths of the Moses and the prophets. He is God's servant. He is God's anointed. He is God's chosen. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the light to the nations and the Savior of Israel. You killed him. You murdered him. But God and God alone has power over death. And Jesus conquered death and is alive. And he is now, even as we speak, sovereignly ruling and reigning and from his throne in heaven in the hearts of those who belong to him through his Spirit whom he has sent into the world, the same Spirit who dwells in me, empowering me to tell you, salvation has come to Israel. That's what Peter's saying. Salvation has come. Salvation has come, and it can be yours through calling on the name of the one whom you killed. The one you killed but has been proven to be alive by the miracle that you've seen in this temple today. This is why it was so important for Peter to tell the Jews it wasn't through me. I didn't make this guy walk. I don't have the power. I don't have the piety. John didn't do it. We couldn't do it. We're just like you. We don't have that kind of power. There's only one who has this power. You saw him display the power, but you killed him anyhow. And if he were still dead, he couldn't do it. But he's alive. And by his name, and by the power of Jesus of Nazareth, is this man standing before you well. That's true power. That's true power, my friends. And guess what? The religious leaders didn't have it. They were once again being exposed for the frauds they were, and they knew it. But in their hatred for God, in their rebellious and sinful hearts, they continued to oppose him at every opportunity, but not before Peter throws one more proof text at him on the way out. That last little twist of the dagger. And before these guys huddle up and figure out what they're going to do with the apostles, he says in verse 11, this Jesus is the cornerstone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. This is a quote from Psalm 118, the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament, multiple times in the gospel by our Lord. Matthew 21, Mark 12, Luke 20, in the epistles, 1 Peter chapter 2, Ephesians 2, Romans 9. All referencing the true power and the true position of God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. He is the most important piece of the building, as it not only bears the full weight of the massive stones that would be placed upon it, but it sets the standard by which the rest of the stones would be laid. When the builders would build a structure, and in this case the temple, they wanted to make sure they had the perfect cornerstone. It had to be perfect. And this was the perfect foundational piece by which the entire rest of the structure would depend. Okay, any stone that wasn't absolutely perfect would be laid aside. It would be thrown out. It would be rejected, discarded. And Peter is saying here, Jesus of Nazareth was perfect. He was the perfect, flawless, impeccable, perfectly strong and mighty stone, and you discarded him. You threw him away. But God, who has the ultimate power, brought him back, made him to be the cornerstone. In other words, Christ is the foundation and the standard for what God is building. Namely, a people from every tribe, tongue, and language who would truly seek to bring honor and glory and praise, not to themselves, but to his name and his name alone. And Peter stands here with all the confidence in the world, as he is filled with or under the control of God the Holy Spirit, to be able to say there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, he says. I said last week, this is not a social club here. Coming to church is not a social club, that's true, but we are an exclusive club. That's because, as has been said, the Bible is an exclusive book. There are not many paths to God. There's only one path, and that is by faith in the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord willing, we'll look at that verse and that verse alone in depth next week. So what does this all mean? You may say, Matt, we know these guys were corrupt. We can read of Jesus' continual exposing of them throughout the Gospels. We remember the study in the Gospel of Mark. We remember the cause of all of this stems from their sin, their hatred for God and his Gospel. So we know this. What's the point? What does this mean for me as I go back to my life and my work and my family, my friends, my struggles, my successes, my failures? What does this mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It means that when it's all said and done, there's only one possessor of true power and true authority in this thing we call life. And therefore, when it's all said and done, there's only one who is worthy of surrendering your entire life to. We have to have a proper understanding of what true power really is. We'll talk about this thing in the coming weeks, where Peter will tell these guys whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God. You must judge, for we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. The word, therefore, shows us that ultimate power and authority do not lie with the religious leaders. Ultimate power does not lie with the Sanhedrin or the high priest or some pope or some imam. Ultimate power does not lie with kings or queens. Ultimate power does not lie with dictators. Ultimate power and authority do not lie with the elites, the Bilderbergs, the Soros, the Zuckerbergs, the Gates, or anyone else of that demonic ilk. Ultimate power does not lie with the President of the United States. Not the current one, and guess what? Not the former one either. Ultimate power does not lie with Congress, thank God. Ultimate power does not lie with Supreme Court justices. Ultimate power does not lie with federal or state judges. Ultimate power does not lie with the police officer or the chiefs of police or the health officials or district attorneys or governors. Ultimate power does not lie with media personalities or celebrities, Hollywood, sports, and entertainment figures. Thank God. Ultimate power does not lie with your boss. Ultimate power and authority do not lie with a preacher or a pastor or the elders of a church. Ultimate power does not lie with your husband. Ultimate power and authority do not lie with your wife, your parents. Ultimate power does not lie with you. Why? Because all these so-called powerful and influential positions are all but temporary and will one day fade away or burn. They will all pass away one day. But ultimate power and authority lie with the one who never passes away. Ultimate power lies with the Alpha and the Omega, the one who retains perfect power from the beginning to the end and all in between. Ultimate power and authority belongs to the one who never changes. Ultimate power and authority belong to the one who spoke all things into existence. Ultimate power and authority belong to the one who is not bound by anything, who is not limited by time or space or dependent on anything or anyone outside of himself to sustain him. That's power. Ultimate power and authority belong to the one who does not need to learn anything, for he knows all things, including each star which he created and gave a name, including every single hair that is residing atop your head at this very moment. Ultimate power and authority belong to the one who has the ability to create something out of nothing by his very word. I'm just here to tell you, nobody on earth has that kind of power. Ultimate power and authority lie with the one who is able to give life to the dead, for he conquered death because he is the very author of life and death. We humans, we devote our lives and offer ourselves as slaves to a lot of stupid and transient things, sports, hobbies, religiosity, entertainment, politics, and whatever. But my brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you there is only one thing worth devoting your entire lives to. One thing worth devoting your entire eternal existence to. There is only one who is worthy of offering ourselves as slaves willingly to. And that is the one who has power to give new life, an eternal life to our desperately sick and dead and hell-bound souls. This is exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body only. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Is that up there? Do not fear those who kill the body. don't fear them, because they'll threaten you with it. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. There are only two kinds of people in this world. There are only two kinds of people in this sanctuary right now. Stop looking at clothes and skin color. They mean nothing. They mean nothing. There are only two kinds of people in this world. Those who are dead, spiritually dead souls and physically alive bodies, or those who have only by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith alone in his name, have been raised from the dead. Raised to new life in him, and now have his spirit, the same spirit who raised him from the dead, dwelling on the inside of them, causing them to be alive. Paul said it, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. Dead in our trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were dead. Do you understand that? Dead men walking before he sovereignly and graciously intervened and breathed life into our souls. We were dead. And some of you sitting here are still dead. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins, and your only hope outside of a life of slavery and bondage to this temporary, corrupted, and cursed, sin-cursed earth, and your own sin nature, your only hope of deliverance from an eternity separated from the love of your Creator is to bend the knee to the only one who has the true authority and the true power to give life to the dead. That's what it means for you. That's what it means for the dead man walking. Repent of your sin. Call in the name of Christ. But there's another kind of person here this morning, isn't there? Those who have been raised with Christ, who have, by his grace and by the power of his Holy Spirit alone, been given new life. Those who long to be with him in person, but are now having to endure in this world for the sake of glorifying him and the message they share and the lives they live. That's why we're here. And my brothers and sisters, I can assure you that your faithful endurance is not in vain. It's not in vain. Your long suffering in this life, your faith, your devotion to the Lord, your being here this morning, spending your time with other redeemed men and women of God is not in vain. It's not in vain. Writer Hebrews says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's true power. And that, Lakewood family, is an authority worth devoting your remaining days to here on earth, a life in submission to and looking to the one who is seated at the right hand of God as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I would invite you, if you've never done so, to call upon his name this morning. Behold, now is the appointed time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Repent of your sin and call upon the name of the only one who truly has the power to save you from the wrath and the condemnation you so rightly deserve for living life in rebellion to your Creator. And then spend the rest of your days on earth growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, praising his holy name for what's been done for you through the mercy and compassion-filled gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Amen. Amen. Please stand with me as we close in prayer, and we'll have Tom and musicians come up and lead us.
We hope that you have been ministered to through this week's exposition of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church and services, please visit our website or email us at info@lakewoodbiblechapel.org. Again, that's info@lakewoodbiblechapel.org. Thank you for listening to this sermon from Lakewood Bible Chapel.